Reading the text that Kyle will be preaching here in a minute. This is John chapter 15. I'll be reading through verse 18, or beginning in verse 18 through the first part of verse 4 in chapter 16. So this is 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. If you would take your song sheets.
Good morning, welcome. So glad to have each of you here today. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team, for leading us. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for who you are, the God who's made heaven and earth, the God who is unlike any other, and the God who is our God and has made us his people because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, to those who were only rebellious and stubborn against you, to those who defied your holy law, you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer in our place and bear the wrath that we deserve after sinlessly fulfilling your law and rising again from the grave. We thank you, Father, that by faith in Jesus Christ, you count the ungodly to be godly. You justify them by faith in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that for those of us trusting in Jesus and repenting of sin, Father, that means that you count us as if we had obeyed your holy law. And Lord, you accept us fully. The guilt of our sin has been paid for by your Son on the cross. And instead, Father, you count his righteousness to belong to us. And so, Father, we thank you so much that we are constantly loved and accepted by you, welcomed as your own, irrespective of our own performance. We thank you for the sinless performance of Jesus in our place. And, Father, we thank you for the wonders of the gospel. We pray, Father, that more and more that message would captivate our hearts, would captivate our affections, and we confess even this week that we've given our love and our affections to other things besides you. Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that this time spent in your word would reattune us to what's most important in all of the universe. Father, that our hearts would be warmed, Lord, as we think about Christ and what he's done for us. That also, Lord, those who perhaps are struggling would be encouraged. Lord, that we would take heart as we consider the words here today in the scriptures. We do pray, Father, that you would, or Holy Spirit, that you would speak through your text today in a way that would leave us, Lord, not just merely more informed with knowledge, but also transformed as your word has its work by your Spirit in our lives. We ask that you come now and do this to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. So if you haven't turned there already, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, the maroon one specifically, you'll find it on page 727. And if you're using one of the blue ones, 764. 727, 764. Now, chances are you heard the news story, if you've been paying attention to the news lately, that came out especially last month about a pastor named Youssef Nardarkhani in the country of Iran. Nardarkhani was convicted by an Iranian court in November of 2010 for the crime of apostasy, which they define, quote, as turning his back on Islam and trying to make Christians out of Muslims. He's accused of having participated in Christian worship services in his home, of conducting Christian baptisms as well. And as a result, Nardarkhani was sentenced to death by hanging by an Iranian court. Currently, the sentence, as we know it, has not been carried out because the courts have appealed to the supreme leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini, and they're awaiting his decision. Throughout the process, Nardarkhani has been given several opportunities to renounce his faith in Jesus in a court of law in exchange for a promise of leniency from the court. But to this point, he has refused to do so. A particular exchange was recorded by several members of the media. The judges asked Nardarkhani to repent, and he's reported to have replied, quote, "Repent means to return. What should I return to? To the blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ? I cannot." While Nardarkhani's case has outraged many American Christians who are accustomed to the liberties and freedoms of religion that we have here, we do well to note, I think, that his case is not the exception in church history. In fact, Nardarkhani stands in a long line of Christians who have been persecuted and even martyred for their faith in Christ. For instance, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us about the martyrdom of Christians under the Emperor Nero, beginning in the year AD 64. "Before killing the Christians," Tacitus writes, "Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows, and in the circus he himself became a spectacle, for he mingled with the people dressed as a charioteer as he rode around in his chariot. All of this aroused the mercy of the people, even against these culprits who deserved an exemplary punishment, for it was clear that they were not being destroyed for the common good, but rather to satisfy the cruelty of one person." It's cruel indeed, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, ours is a long history of persecution. Our people have been misrepresented, discriminated, verbally abused, wrongfully imprisoned, tortured, and even in some cases executed for their allegiance to Christ. But have you ever wondered why that's the case? Why does history recount story after story of persecuted Christians? Why have Christians been so often hated and maligned by others? If you've ever wondered that today, our text in John 15 gives us some answers. Jesus is in the midst of giving parting instruction to his disciples just hours before he himself would be captured and killed. And Jesus gives them three reasons today for the world's hatred. Three reasons that the world would soon direct its hatred not merely at Christ, but also at them as his followers. Reasons, I think, that also explain the hatred that's currently going on in Iran. Reasons that explain the hatred that took place nearly 2,000 years ago under Emperor Nero. And to a much lesser extent, the reason that explains the hatred that goes on perhaps in your break room at your place of work, or perhaps in the hallways of your school, or perhaps around the dinner table in your own home. So if you have a bulletin, you'll find a handout in there, and I've outlined the three reasons there for you, for your help in following along. The first reason we find in verses 18 through 20. Look at those verses again with me. Read them. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also." I think Jesus' quote, he's quoting himself, by the way, in verse 20, I think that sums it up. He says there, a slave, or your Bible might have a servant, is not greater than his master. So if you're filling in the blanks, you can write that there. A slave, or perhaps a servant, is not greater than his master. All that to say, you shouldn't expect any better treatment than the treatment the world gave to Jesus. It seems to be the point that Jesus is making. Don't expect them to treat you any better than it treated me. The world, after all, hated Jesus, didn't it? The world also will hate the followers of Jesus. And by the way, when Jesus speaks about the world, he's not simply referring generally to people, maybe who occupy this planet, but rather to people in active rebellion against God, to people in the moral order that they represent that is set over against God and bent on defying him and rebelling against him. And it's simply a case that their hostility toward the Son of God spills over into hostility toward you as his followers. They know you to claim to be Jesus' followers. Perhaps they see in your character a faint reflection of Jesus' own, and for that reason, you draw the world's antagonism, just as Jesus did as well. D.A. Carson has really helpfully said it this way, quote, "The world is a society of rebels, and therefore it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King to whom all loyalty is due." The world is a society of rebels, and to the extent that you represent and resemble King Jesus, expect to draw their hostility towards you as well. After all, Jesus says, a servant isn't greater than his master. They persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute you as well. There is a way, though, to be non-controversial. There's a way to be liked by the vast majority of people. There's a way to receive the world's love rather than its hatred, according to verse 19. Look at it with me. Only that way requires that you be part of the world as well. After all, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. So to be part of the world is to be accepted and welcomed by the world, is to be non-controversial in the eyes of the world. But for Jesus' followers, this is now impossible. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Notice this, Christian. You're not of the world now. Jesus has chosen you out of the world. You don't belong to it. Never again will you. That's the good news. But it does mean that your lot in life is now to be hated by the world, to be opposed by the world. And I think, quite honestly, that can be a tough pill for some of us to swallow. It can be hard news for us, especially if you're one of those people who puts a premium on being liked by everyone. Right? Aren't some of us just wired that way? We'd love for everyone to like us and to avoid all confrontation. We want to get along with everyone. We prefer to have everyone happy with us at all times. Scripture does command us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But with that said, we need to acknowledge that sometimes peace with all won't be possible for you as a Christian. That's why, if possible, you should live peaceably. Sometimes it won't be possible that that's the case. There'll be times when you're hated by the world, Christian. Times when you'll face persecution, despite your best efforts to treat others with kindness and with respect. And personally, I'm concerned that perhaps we don't emphasize enough to people this truth when we're explaining to them the cost of following Christ. Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, if no one's told you that yet, you need to hear it now. And you need to resolve in your mind that your greatest loyalty in life doesn't reside with your comfort and ease and not being hated by others, but with your allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Supreme Lord. We need to resolve that now. You need to understand there is a cost to following Christ. The world will hate you. The world will hate you. Notice something else, though, in verse 9. Something else that's important. The reason that you as a Christian don't belong to the world is not because you've never belonged to the world. Look at the wording of verse 19. It's not because you've never belonged to it. Neither is it because by some act of personal self-improvement, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, you've managed to rise above it. That's not what your escape from the world is attributed to in verse 19. It's because Jesus has chosen you out of the world. That's why Christians don't belong to the world. Do you see that there? It's because Jesus has chosen you out of the world. It's not because you were born disconnected from the world or because you disconnected yourself. The reason you're not numbered among the enemies of Christ and his church is because of divine grace, God's kindness towards you. Jesus chose you out of the world. That's why you're not in it. And so here's what that means, I think, concretely for us. It means that, Christian, you and I are not better than our enemies, intrinsically and innately. Not better than others. We're not intrinsically more virtuous people than they are. That's not why they belong to the world and you don't. That's not why you love Jesus and they don't. It's because Jesus had mercy on us and saved us. That's why we're not part of the world. What distinguishes you from Emperor Nero turning Christians into tiki torches? What distinguishes you from the Iranian court sentencing this kind, peaceable father of two to hang to death? Has nothing to do with anything good in you. Instead, it has everything to do with God's grace choosing you out of the world. There are no backpats in this for you and me. No self-congratulations. If not for the grace of God, any of us would belong to the number of those in rebellion against God actively today. What that means is that we should go ahead and just dispense with these haughty attitudes and condescension toward unbelievers, and specifically toward unbelievers who persecute Christians. Have you thought before, how can the courts in Iran be so foolish? Right? How can they do something like this? If they'd only be more like me, then things would be better. If only they would just get it like I do. Why can't they just get it? The answer is the same reason that we didn't just get it for the longest time before God's grace came to us. What transfers people from being a part of the world to no longer being of it is gracious, sovereign, divine rescue. That's what takes place. And that's something that you don't supply. So concretely, Christian, when you go home this holiday season for Thanksgiving and Christmas, and when you sit at the dinner table with those unbelieving family members, and you hear their non-Christian worldviews thrust on you, and perhaps endure their eye rolls and their snide remarks at you and the life decisions that you're making to follow Christ, the proper response is not arrogance. It's not to engage them in a verbal fight over it. It's not to secretly wonder why they can't just be as good and enlightened as you are. It's humble gratitude that God has saved you and changed you. He's rescued you from a futile way of life that characterizes his enemies. It's to rejoice that God had pity and mercy on you, and to thank him that he's opened your eyes to behold the goodness of the universe's King and to love and serve him. It's to thank Jesus for choosing you out of the world. Augustine was right. He said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Can't we all say that as well? The proper response isn't to roll your eyes at them. It's to thank God for having mercy on you. So Jesus has told us first that the world will treat us as Christians just as it treated him as our master. Look at the second reason. It's found in verses 21 through 24. Let's read those together. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Here's the second reason the world hates you, Christian. It's because the world hates the Father and the Son who reveals him. So the world hates the Father and the Son who reveals the Father. Now, I know that the hurtful things that they say and do feel personal. And to an extent, they are. But notice that their animosity isn't ultimately and finally against you. They do these things to you, Jesus says in verse 21, for his name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent him. You see that there? They do these things to you because of Jesus, and also because they don't know the Father. And look at verse 23. Their hatred toward Jesus clearly doesn't stand alone. He who hates me hates my Father also. There's animosity toward God. And then verse 24, the end of it, tops it all off by saying, they've both seen and hated Jesus and the Father. That's because Jesus reveals the Father, right? To say you've seen Jesus and hated Jesus is to say the very same about the Father. They've seen and hated him as well. That's the second reason you're persecuted by God's enemies. Maybe you've met this kind of person before. Maybe you've met that kind of person. You sense this person just particularly doesn't like you. There's a hostility just being around this person. And it's directed towards you because you're a Christian. Maybe it's that coworker who is just continuing to be standoffish in the break room at work. Or maybe you've been passed up for promotions and benefits that you're entitled to at your job. Perhaps your marriage began to take on some real tension after you began to trust and follow Christ. I have a friend who would testify, my marriage was great until God saved me. Perhaps it's that kid in your class at school that picks on you for the way you live your life as a Christian. And upon further investigation, you learn that the root cause, this person's animosity, this person's hostility towards you, is his hostility toward God himself. That's the ultimate reason behind it. Show me a person who hates Christians, and I'll show you a person at enmity with God. That much seems pretty clear. But look again at these verses. And maybe you're like me, you're wondering, what do we do with verse 22? It says, if Jesus hadn't come and spoken to them, the world would not have sin. Huh. What about verse 24, which says, if Jesus had not done his works among them, they would not have sin. Is Jesus teaching here that the world operated in some type of sinless perfection before he came? Was guilt not charged to anyone before Jesus showed up in the Gospels? Well, pretty clearly that wasn't the case, and you could just read the Old Testament. Just refer you to the entirety of that to prove against that. I don't think Jesus means here that they wouldn't have been guilty of any sin, but rather that they wouldn't have been guilty of a specific sin, namely, the specific sin of rejecting God's clearest and fullest self-revelation and disclosure in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? You want to know what God is like? Jesus narrates him for us. He explains the Father. What is God like? Here's Jesus in flesh and blood dwelling among us, revealing the Father. It's that specific sin that his coming and their rejection made them accountable for. It's that sin. And again, the main idea is reiterated. The Father has revealed himself in the Son. The world hates both of them, and therefore it hates the followers of Jesus. So we've seen the first two points. The world will hate us because it hated Jesus, our Master. And it'll hate us because it hates the Father and the Son who reveals him. Verse 25 gives us the third reason the world will hate us. Look at that verse with me. Jesus says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So if you're filling in your handouts, you might put the third reason this way. The world's hatred also exists to fulfill Scripture. It also works to fulfill Scripture. Now I have a growing fascination. You've probably picked up on this. A growing fascination for observing the way Jesus and the authors of the New Testament use the Old Testament as they refer to it and make reference. And I think this is certainly one of those cases that piques my interest. If you're using a Bible that has cross-references or marginal notes, you'll probably spot Psalm 69 verse 4 listed there. That's the most likely source for this quotation. It's the most likely source. So what we're trying to train ourselves to do is to develop the impulse when we see the Old Testament quoted in the New to go back and read the original context of the Old Testament when we do that. If we were to go back and look at Psalm 69, we're going to find that it's a psalm written by David. And specifically, verse 4 of that psalm says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. But notice something about the way Jesus is using that verse here in John 15. Jesus claims that his enemies' hatred of him fulfills that verse. Right? This was done, they've done this, to fulfill the word that's written in their law. Let me read verse 4 again of Psalm 69. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. David's writing about his own experience being persecuted. Did you hear there a promise to be fulfilled? Did you hear anything there that indicated a promise is being made? I didn't hear that. I didn't hear anything there like, one day when Messiah comes, many persecutors will hate him. Didn't hear that in verse 4 of Psalm 69. In fact, in Psalm 69, we simply have throughout David reflecting on his own persecutors, his own historical experience of being persecuted. In what way then, Jesus, do you fulfill a passage like that? How are you to say that you fulfill this by the events that are happening here in your life? The answer, I think, is found with the idea of typology. A type is simply a person or an event or an institution designed by God to point forward to something that will be like it, but better, that's coming. And one of the most prominent types that we find in the Bible is King David as a type for Jesus, who is the Messiah, the ultimate son to come from David's line. Because of that, Jesus can interpret even a psalm like Psalm 69 to point forward to Him as its ultimate fulfillment. The former points forward to the latter, and the latter fills out and completes what we found in the former. The events in David's life foreshadow those in Jesus's, and the events in Jesus's life fulfill those in David's. So thus, just as David was hated for no reason by his enemies, the greater David who would come would also be hated for no reason by his own enemies. If you want a confirmation, am I reading Psalm 69 the right way? Right? If I just go way out on this limb that won't support me, I think it's really helpful to see the way that same psalm is used in other parts in the New Testament. For example, and I'll just give you a few, in verse 9 of Psalm 69, David writes these words about himself. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Right? David's writing that about himself. A zeal for God's house has consumed him. But if you remember from our study through John, John sees a fulfillment here beyond merely the events in David's own life. In John chapter 2, he cites this verse and connects it with Jesus' cleansing of the temple to show that, like the first David, the greater David would also be consumed with zeal for God's own house. Another example from Psalm 69. In verse 25 of that psalm, David writes this about his persecutors. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. May their camp be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents. But then if you look at Acts chapter 1, Luke sees this verse as being fulfilled in the death of Judas. So just as David prays that his enemies be brought to nothing, Luke sees in the demise of Judas that the greater David's enemies have been brought to nothing. The latter completes and fills out what existed in the former. And so it is that John is teaching us here that one of the reasons the world hates Jesus, by extension his followers, is that doing so fulfills the trajectory established in Scripture through the life of David. Now the practical value of saying this, right, that what's happening to Jesus, by extension to his followers, that all of this fulfills Scripture, is that then you can say that not only did this not take God by unawares, but also that this is something that doesn't jeopardize his plan. He's fully in control of these things. In fact, he's promised them already through the life of David that they'll happen to Messiah and to all who follow him. This is God's stated declaration of what's going to happen to his Messiah and to his followers. So there we have three reasons for the world's hostility toward Jesus and toward his followers. Jesus isn't quite done. In fact, he's going to tell the disciples now two things they should do in response to this hatred. You've seen three reasons for it. Here are two responses to the hatred. If you look at the first, you'll find it in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And notice the focus on testifying in both of these verses. The Helper, or your Bible might say Comforter or Counselor, it's really hard to capture this in English, will come to indwell all of God's people, just as the Scriptures have promised. He's called the Spirit of Truth here. He teaches the truth. He points forward to Jesus, who is the truth. And he'll come to God's people in obedience to Jesus and the Father who sent him. But notice that the Holy Spirit isn't the only one testifying about Jesus here. He testifies in verse 26, but in verse 27, the disciples also will testify about Jesus. In fact, if we keep reading in our Bibles, we'll notice that the testifyings go hand in hand. The book of Acts tells us that the disciples preached Jesus, but that they did so in the power of the Spirit, that through them the Spirit was testifying to the gospel. Right? And so there's this sense that the Spirit makes his proclamation through human messengers as they proclaim the gospel. As we watch in the book of Acts, what happens? The gospel spreads in the power of the Spirit. So he convinces men of its truth and converts them to Jesus Christ. And soon the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the uttermost ends of the earth. There's a second response the disciples are to make. You'll find it in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Now, by the way, this is one of those chapter divisions that is probably unfortunate. I really encourage you when you're reading your Bible not to just finish a chapter and sort of close up the box and think we're done with that chapter and then this next chapter has nothing to do with it. Instead, I think what ended chapter 15 is directly related to the beginning of chapter 16. The second response Jesus wants the disciples to make is to remember his words so as not to stumble. Remember his words so as not to stumble. They're to testify, now they're not to stumble. That is, Jesus doesn't want their faith to fail or to falter because somehow they're caught by surprise by the persecution. Listen, if something bad's going to happen, it's at least worth it to know it in advance. That's what he's saying here with the persecution. It's good to know in advance that it's coming. It doesn't fall outside of his knowledge, doesn't fall outside of Jesus' control. And look at the extent of the persecution in verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, Jesus says, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The persecution will be so bad, he says, not only will they be thrown out of the Jewish synagogue, some will be killed for their faith in Christ, and shockingly enough, here's what's alarming, by those who think they're serving God by killing them. See that? Church history bears this out, friends. Not only for the apostles, but for generations of Christians to follow. Pastor Youssef Nardarkhani in Iran has been sentenced to death by Muslims who consider his faith an offense to Allah, whom they think is God. They think they're doing God a service if they're to hang this man. In the year AD 155, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred, and the charge for which he was martyred was refusing to worship the gods of Roman culture, most notably the emperor, who is regarded as a god. This was considered a terrible offense against deity, and as a result, Polycarp was burned at the stake for his offense. Even the apostle Paul would testify about himself. Before his conversion, he was zealous to serve God, and he'd do it by holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Christians killed by those who think they serve God. So it has been and so it will be, brothers and sisters. But how then should we live in light of these truths, in light of these warnings? I think one answer would be to invite you to attend our study on Wednesday nights through the book of 1 Peter. It's a book addressed to persecuted Christians. We've seen lots of instruction and encouragement there. But I want to add a few things to that maybe today. I think in light of what Jesus has taught us, it seems wise to say that we as a church need to reemphasize that following Jesus costs something. Sometimes even life itself. Following Jesus will always cost something, and sometimes that something is your own life. Though the severity of the persecution will vary, though the duration of the persecution will vary, there is no option biblically in which we as Christians follow Jesus and face no persecution whatsoever. You need to realize that following Jesus doesn't carry with it an entitlement to a life of comfort and ease. That is not what Jesus promises to those who follow him. There is always a cost to following Christ, and that cost might one day be your very own life. So Christian, examine your own heart now. Would you be willing to lay it down for the Lord Jesus? I think second, we need to be clear with unbelievers. We need to be clear about this with unbelievers. Prospective converts should be told what they will face if they choose to follow Christ. That guy at work who's been asking questions about the Christian faith needs to know that it will cost him something, perhaps everything. When your kids tell you that they want to follow Christ, I think rather than hurrying them into repeating a prayer, it might be wise to clearly explain that following Christ is costly. Ask them whether they're willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. For his sake. Friends, it's okay to let people count the cost and think it over before committing themselves to Christ. If persecution in the history of the church has historically discouraged false professions of faith, at least warnings of persecution now may help discourage some false professions. I think we owe it to people to be honest, right? And by the way, if the Lord is converting them, the Holy Spirit's at work in their lives, they're not going to be deterred, right? The Lord will get his man. When Jesus calls, the sheep come. Third and finally, I also think that we need to emphasize, both to ourselves and especially to those we share the gospel with, that while trusting and following Christ may be costly, not trusting him and not following him costs something even more. While trusting and following him may be costly, refusing to do so is even more costly in the end. It leaves us aligned with the world against God, our Creator. Apart from faith in Christ, we remain God's enemies. We remain rebels against His holy law. Because of this, we deserve His fierce judgment that will one day come on His enemies. And if we continue in this way, we will indeed receive it. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that God loves sinners. Sinners even like you and like me. He loves sinners so much that He would send His only Son to take on human flesh, to obey His law perfectly in place of sinners, to substitute Himself on the cross, to die the death that sinners deserve to die, and bear and exhaust the wrath of God in full, and then to rise again from the grave in glory and triumph on the third day. Because of what Christ has done, God offers this, genuinely and well-intendedly, to all who would hear it, that if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ, that God will count Christ's record of righteousness to belong to you, so that you are declared to be righteous as if you had kept the whole law yourself. The great exchange takes place. Christ has died on the cross for the sins of all who will ever repent and believe. And by faith, His own righteousness is counted to those sinners who once were guilty before God. For those trusting in Christ, there is permanent acceptance by God, an eternal future with Him. Even if now in this life there's suffering and pain. But for those outside of Christ, while this life may be easier, a horrible, unimaginable fate waits for them. Separation eternally from God in hell to receive only His punishment and never His favor. Friends, what must we do? The response the Bible calls for over and over again is to repent of sin and trust in Christ alone. So trust in Christ and stress the importance of trusting in Christ. Yes, following Him may cost you something, but not following Him will cost you infinitely more. I'll close with an anecdote from church history. The historian Justo Gonzalez recounts the trial of Polycarp, who I mentioned just a moment ago. He says this, quote, "When the judge threatened him with burning him alive, Polycarp simply answered that the fire that the judge could light would last only a moment, whereas the eternal fire would never go out." Finally, we're told that after he was tied to the post in the stake, he looked up and prayed out loud, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen." May God help us to be so faithful. Let's pray.